Daniel, Micah, and Malachi. Deliverance in the time of wickedness. Today, I read literature and newspapers, and I receive publications from all over America. It makes it rather plain that we are in a time of wickedness, such as our nation has never known, and perhaps such as the world has never known. So turn with me over to the third chapter of Malachi, because there is a time described in there, a time of wickedness. This is the last chapter and the last prophet in the Old Testament. Actually, to the last page of the Old Testament in most of your Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And this is the cry of many people today who read God's Bible, and they turn around to the rest of the nation, and they say, well, do you people know you're actually against the Lord? You're preaching against the Lord, and the things that you believe are actually against the Lord. And they would deny it, and perhaps they would say to us what they say to God according to verse 13. You say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And here's God's answer. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, there are three things that God says you do, which he calls speaking against the Lord God Almighty. As I read this, you realize I'm not talking about the people who are the alcoholics or the drug addicts or the people that we normally think of as wicked. I'm talking about the entire nation, including many people in the Christian churches, and our whole nation. Our whole educational system is geared to teach people that there's no sense in serving the Lord. For instance, the first part of this says, ye have said it is vain to serve God. Our whole culture, the entertainment media, our government itself, in fact, attempts to cause people to do things that mean they do not or cannot serve the Lord God Almighty. And these people who do this, they tell us, well, you learn man's ways, you get an education in man's techniques, you understand the science of man's government, and you serve man's government, and then you will prosper. And the few people in the nation who deliberately go out of their way, and that's almost the right term, go out of their way, and attempt to refuse to do some of man's things and to serve God, people almost say to us in so many words, what profit is it? It is vain to serve God. In the next one, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? This word ordinance here is from a Hebrew word that actually means kept or keep the watch or perform the duty of a sentry. As someone who sounds a warning, and they say, what profit, what gain, what do you get from being someone who sounds the warning? And all across the land there are individuals and preachers who are warning of traitors in the gates, traitors in the government. They're warning of immorality and wickedness in government and in church and in the secular world that will destroy the nation. They're warning of the increase of criminality which will destroy our society. And many of them have given of their time and effort and years in order to do the work of a sentry. And the people say, what profit is it that you do this, or you keep his ordinance, or you keep the watch for God Almighty? The last one, in effect, is saying, what profit is it that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And again, there's a Hebrew word here that means to be in mourning or to be in sackcloth and ashes. This word is used only one time and translated this way in the Old Testament. But there are several uses of it where we might get a better understanding of it, where the root word is used in Psalm 42, and also in Psalm 43. But in Psalm 42, in verse 9, I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So you see, I believe that the, and this is 43 and verse 2 says the same thing, I believe this mourning is actually a sorrow or a sadness because of the wickedness that is in the land. Now, there are tens of thousands of people, literally, in this nation who really are in mourning for what they see happening in the land. I receive publications from scores of different people who are attempting to warn the nation, and as you read their warning, you recognize they are very sorrowful because no one seems to be listening. They try to tell them that the criminality, the coddling of the criminal, the not punishing of the men who break the men and women who break our laws is going to destroy the nation, that the turning away from and not obeying God's laws, statutes, and judgments is going to destroy our society, and many of them literally end with a plea for God Almighty to help because they've practically given up on people answering their call. And here God in effect says in these things that we read in Malachi 3, the people say to God, and God calls this speaking against him, they have said, it is vain to serve God. In other words, there's no point in obeying God and doing the things that God proclaims. It's better to serve man. And they say there's no profit in being a watchman or a sentry or warning the people, and there's no profit in walking mournfully before the Lord of hosts or being in mourning or sorrow for the wickedness in the land. Now, this was brought to my attention in a tremendous way many years ago when I was more active out in the public talking to people about the dangers of world communism and communism in America. And I heard this in a thousand different ways from scores of different people. What's the point? You might as well forget it. It doesn't make any difference. What's the point of warning the people? And the vast mass of our people in America seem willing to accept the evil and the wicked and to live with it, and about all they do about it is to put more locks on their doors, and they don't travel out at night, and they talk about it in whispers around, but they simply will not turn and do anything as far as the word and obedience to God's word is concerned. And God calls this refusal to oppose and expose wickedness in the light of God's word, he actually calls it speaking against the Lord at the same time that the people do not recognize they are speaking against the Lord. Turn with me over to the 5th chapter of Job. This also speaks of the same thing, and this may be a little more significant to us as the time goes by and we see the shortage of food in our own land. Job 5, and we'll start in verse 8. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields. And here's why God sends the waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. And this is the same Hebrew word, in effect, implying mourning for the wickedness in the land. Not mourning for death, not mourning for some problem with yourself, but mourning for the wickedness in the land. And God says he'll actually go to the point of sending rain on the land, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. And that he's talking about a time of wickedness is obvious from the next verses. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. So here Job, or this part of Job, is talking about a time when the wicked will be stopped in their wickedness, because God will see that those which mourn for the evil or the wickedness in the land are set up. And speaking further of what God says he will do for those that mourn in verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. And in verse 22, at destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. And I imagine this word famine is going to become more used throughout our nation as the next few years go by. I see in last night's paper that one of the governors of one of our states has warned that unless the national government changes its policies on prices and makes it profitable for farmers to grow enough food, we may have famine in America. As far as I know, he's the only one of 50 governors that has had the nerve to speak up and warn personally of the possibility of famine. But here God is speaking of those that mourn, and God will exalt them and protect them in a time of famine. Turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew, for I believe that Christ's prophecy or promise here is to the same people who mourn for the same reason. Now, in each case that this word mourn is used where we have read it, it has nothing to do with personal sorrow. It has to do with mourning for the conditions of the land. And Christ said in Matthew 5, verses 4 and 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And these, of course, are promises of the kingdom of God upon the earth, including those that mourn, and I believe it's for those that mourn for the evil and wickedness in the land. Turn back to Malachi now. Now, in spite of the fact that we have a literal handful of people who are walking mournfully before the Lord, most of them still say, and you think with me, this is true almost exclusively of those outside of the church, and to a great percentage of those who are churchgoers also. They'll laugh and scoff at you, and in effect they say, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And because of that attitude, because of that attitude, now you think, it's this attitude among our people has caused what we see in the land today, and God says that in the next verse. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, or the margin says are built up, and they that tempt God are even delivered. Would you say that that's true of Christendom and even of America today? We think, we're taught, that the proud, this word proud in the scripture, is usually used in relation to people who are proud against the Lord. In other words, they're proud in their own conceit. They believe in man rather than God. And we actually believe that these proud people, and we see them in the movies, we see them on television, we recognize them in politics, many of us actually get the idea that those people are happy. And he said here, we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are built up. And I was rather startled, I know this is true, but I was rather startled to see the admission in yesterday's paper when one of the men who is testifying before the Watergate Committee apparently kind of lost his cool for a moment and lashed out at Congress, I think it was Mr. Ehrlichman, on the grounds that, well, there are a lot of drunkards and people that are their sex lives have been investigated and found to be wanting. It says something about we could talk about that too, and that made the senator angry. And then a little further on in the article, the writer of the article mentioned that the press has an unwritten law that they never write about these things. Did you know that? That your press, according to that news article, does not write about men who are drunkards in Congress or who have illicit sexual relations. They are protected in their evil and their sin by the press. And this was an admission in a news article. So we see God is talking of a time when they that work wickedness are built up. They're praised. They're exalted. They're given high places in our government, in industry, in entertainment, and of course today even in the church. It is becoming more common, and apparently will be more common in the near future, to ordain homosexuals as ministers in the church. The United Church of Christ has done that, the Methodist Church has done that, and several of the denominations are now carrying out marriage ceremonies between men and between women in the churches. The wickedness and the wicked are actually exalted even in the church. And he says, they that tempt God are even delivered. In America and in all of Christendom, in spite of God's expressed law to the contrary, the blasphemers and the scoffers and the skeptic and those who make fun of and laugh at God's word are not only delivered, but they are also given high places in the land and even in the church. Someone wrote a book about Billy Graham not too long ago, and they gave a list of the number of men that Billy Graham has had on his pulpit, and he introduces them to the people as tremendous men, and he praises them. And then these men are authors. And if you read their books, then in their books they deny the Word of God and even the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Graham makes them acceptable to the people, and then their books are read by the young people in which they actually deny the Bible as the Word of God. And here God says, of this time, when the children of Israel laugh at and scoff about the serving of God, then the wicked are set up all across the land. And the reason, of course, is the same reason, and I probably better read that verse again, because the house of Israel says it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, I'm not talking about the few, perhaps tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people who are actually attempting to serve the Lord. I'm talking about the vast mass of the Israel people. And since you may wonder if I'm talking about Israel, we should read verse 6 of that same chapter. God's prophets always talk to the children of Israel, but here's proof of it in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And this is similar to other phrases throughout this scripture verse. He's talking about the children of Israel. But the prophet Malachi goes right on after this description of the time when the wicked and those that tempt God are delivered and set up. Verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then it goes on to these well-known and glorious verses of the deliverance of God's people, God's chosen, God's jewels, if you please, at the end of the age. So Malachi has shown a time of tremendous wickedness and, in effect, rebellion by the children of Israel. And then what happens? Deliverance follows immediately after that. We'll go back into Malachi's prophecy a little later on after we've spent some time in Daniel. So turn with me over to the 11th chapter of Daniel. Daniel is right after Ezekiel in your Bible. Daniel 11 is a very, very long prophecy. It takes two full pages in my Bible. And I'm not going to read it all, but I want to give you just a thumbnail sketch of what Daniel 11 is about, so you'll have a better understanding of what we're reading when we read the last verse and also Daniel 12. But Daniel is given a prophecy here, which he has repeated, and it's about the time following Daniel right on to the end of the age. And you remember that Daniel was taken into Babylon, when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and Babylon was the great empire. Daniel was still in Babylon when Cyrus the Mede, who was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, conquered Babylon, and then Medo-Persia became the great empire. So, and then of course that was followed by Greece, and verse 2 of this long prophecy of Daniel starts out this way. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. And those are the only nations mentioned by name. And of course, this part of the prophecy we know was fulfilled because the Persian Empire then carried out what we know as the wars between Greece and Persia, which finally culminated in Alexander the Great conquering all of the Persian Empire. But this is just enough, and God does this quite often. He gives just enough for you to simply recognize the truth of the prophecy. The rest of it is given without names, but with descriptions of nations which we recognize as Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then this great ruling anti-Christ system that was to come at the end of the age is talked about in almost the last half of chapter 11, and I want to read verse 45. This is the last of this, and he, speaking of this last ruler of the last great anti-Christ world government, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So this is apparently the very simple story of the destruction of the last Antichrist ruler. And then chapter 12 says, and at that time, and we'll read more of that in a moment, but I'm demonstrating that at the destruction of this great last world empire, then something is going to happen, which is described in chapter 12. Now, I should read a few verses from some other prophets for some who may not think that the glorious holy mountain is here on this North American continent. You know from other prophecies that the holy mountain or the mountain of the house of the Lord or the glorious holy mountain is a term used for the Zion of Bible prophecy, the actual kingdom of God upon the earth. And here it says this king or this Antichrist, non-Christian ruler, will plant the tabernacles of his palace. That means he'll have his rule, place of rule, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Turn over to Micah, the fourth chapter, about 15 or so pages further on in your Bible. And here is a prophecy about the end of the age, about Zion. Verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So here's the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem mentioned, but here's a time of trouble. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Thee in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now New Testament Christians who study only the New Testament would recognize the last great Antichrist world system that is destroyed before the kingdom is described in Revelation 16, 17, and 18, and it's called Babylon. And then in 19 and 20 is its destruction and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, here, Micah tells of a time when Babylon will actually rule over Zion and Jerusalem. And it is at that time of rule that Zion and Jerusalem is delivered from Babylon. Turn to Psalm 72. There are enough places in this Bible where I could spend hours giving you the description of the place called Zion and Jerusalem in the Bible to prove that it is here in the United States of America and Canada, but I'll give you just two of them that are more or less descriptions of geography, and the rest of them many of you have heard many times. But in Psalm 72, verse 8 and 9, this is speaking of the king, and we recognize it as the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. So the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ is in a place that has at least a sea on one side and a sea on the other, and it's described as from the river unto the ends of the earth, called the wilderness, and it must be a Christian nation because those in the wilderness would bow before him. This is the same description that we read in Zechariah, the ninth chapter, And this is the prophet just before Malachi, almost at the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." And notice this is not just the word Zion and Jerusalem. It's the same phrase used in Micah, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, which we recognize as the Zion at the end of the age, not the old Zion over in Palestine. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And we know this was fulfilled when Christ came into old Jerusalem, coming to the house of Israel. And then this prophecy goes on. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion." Now this must be talking about the end of the age, not at the time of Christ. "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Again, giving a physical description of a place on the earth which we can recognize as this North American continent. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." Now, that description is very obviously cannot fit old Palestine. First of all, they do not have a sea on both sides. They have a 50-mile-long lake that they call a sea, but it's not a sea in the term that we would understand it. And they also do not have the water. Now, water in the Bible is the same word used all throughout the prophets as meaning the Word of God. And speaking of the place of Christ's dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth, he said he delivered Israel out of the pit wherein is no water. And I guess most everyone who knows anything about the current situation in old Palestine, there is no water in old Palestine, neither physical water nor the Word of God. So this cannot fit the old land. It must fit the new land of Israel. All right, now back to Daniel. Daniel 11, and remember as we read this, that in the original writings of the prophets, there were no chapter and verse divisions. I have to mention this every once in a while because we spend so much time studying our Bible, and of course this is a great help in study. Don't misunderstand me. The chapter and verse divisions are a great help in study, but remember, just because you come to the end of a chapter, it doesn't mean that that has just stopped, that something new is starting. And it goes right on. We have seen that this great prophecy of chapter 11, which we, if we had time to study, would show you it is the history of Daniel's time from then right on up to the present time when this last great ruler of the last non-Christian empire would plant the tabernacles of his palace, in other words, the place of his rule or government, between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And we're going to spend most of the rest of our time in the 12th chapter of Daniel, and we'll be finishing most of this next week because there is an awful lot in this 12th chapter. But anyway, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." This would have to be Michael standing up for the children of Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Now this can only be the same time we read of in the 24th chapter of Matthew. This is familiar to practically all church-going people. "That Jesus Christ answered the disciples when they asked for the signs of his coming and the end of the world, and among other things, he said in verse 21, 'For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be.'" Daniel is talking about a time of trouble such as never was. Jesus Christ also says the sign of his coming and the end of the age is a time of trouble such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then Jesus adds, And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened, and the meaning must be that then the elect will be saved. Now let's go back to Daniel and finish that first chapter, where Daniel says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So here the Christ, Daniel, Micah, and Malachi all talk about a time of great trouble, of the wicked people being set up such as they had never been set up in all of the history of the world, and every one of them follows immediately with the deliverance of God's Israel people. Now Malachi said that the wicked would be set up and then the righteous delivered. Micah wrote that Israel was to be in Zion, but to go to Babylon and then be delivered. And Daniel wrote that this was the worst time of trouble that ever was, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on in verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And we know this as the resurrection, and we're going to discuss that in more detail next week, because I see my time is almost up. Verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel," and look what he then told Daniel to do, "but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now I believe that the book of Daniel was sealed up and was unable to be understood until the time of the end. Now, if we can make good, logical sense out of Daniel's prophecies in relation to the other prophecies in the book, that alone must be evidence that we are in the time of the end. Because Daniel's prophecies did not make sense, even in reading of the other prophets, because God himself had the angel tell Daniel to seal the book. Now, we're going to stop there, because if I went on, we'd just raise some questions that we wouldn't be able to answer. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to go into detail of the 12th chapter of Daniel and some other parts of Daniel and demonstrate the old phrase, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Now, many people approach me on our trip. I'm asked this question all the time, "Pastor Emery, how long will this last?" Well, Brother Sether, I'm going to demonstrate next week that there is a time of wickedness and evil and trouble and tribulation coming in the next few years. I don't know how many years, but in the next years to follow ours, such as never have been seen upon the face of the earth. We are not in that time. It is going to get worse, but at the same time, every verse following the trouble is a verse of deliverance, and we'll read more of them next week. Let's stand. Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy word and upon this thy people. And Lord God, help us to see in thy word the promise of deliverance, of protection, of salvation, of redemption. For we know these days are dark and will get darker. Lord, give us of thy word, of the water, of thy light. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This is Pastor Emring. Part number 2 begins on side 2.